Let's turn in our Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel 25, if you want to use the church Bible, you can find it on page 984. 984. Last week in the evening, we considered chapter 24 of Ezekiel and the need to put our confidence in Christ rather than put our confidence in our church membership. And this afternoon, we'll continue the series looking at chapter 25 on the subject of God's justice and God's redemption, which is the sermon title, as you'll see. Please use the outline in the bulletin if it's helpful. It is double-sided. Ezekiel 25, we'll look at all 17 verses. I'll read from the New King James as usual. So let's hear God's word as I read it for us now. Ezekiel 25, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you, and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshemoth, Baal Ma'on, and Kirjathaim. To the men of the east I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Carathites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. This is God's word. What are we doing here? Perhaps you've asked this question before when you've made a wrong turn. Perhaps you've asked this question when you have found yourself unexpectedly in a particular location or in a particular situation. And I wonder, in all honesty, is it the same question that you're asking right now in light of the sermon text that I just read? What are we doing here? We are the people of God. We have gathered this afternoon to worship God, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and yet, what are we doing? We are reading about the enemies of God who lived in nations long ago that do not even exist today. So again, the question is, what are we doing here? For many, Ezekiel 25 is like the regulations of Leviticus, or the genealogies of numbers. You put up with them, you check off your box when you've gotten through them, but that's about as far as it goes. Because when you read them, it's very hard to know, what does this have to do with me? Is there any relevance to my life today from this passage in chapter 25 of Ezekiel? I think it's fair to say this is not your typical text for a sermon. This is certainly not your typical text for a communion sermon. Ian Duguid says, in practice, if not in theory, these chapters tend to be bracketed off and ignored in our thinking about the book of Ezekiel. If the book as a whole is rarely preached, that is doubly true of the oracles against the nations. And as we'll see, the oracles against the nations are chapter 25 to chapter 32. But as you might expect, we are not going to ignore them. And as I hope you'll see today and in the weeks to come, they do fit quite nicely with the celebration of the Lord's Supper because they are entirely relevant. And they're relevant to us in a variety of ways, but one of them is that these verses, believe it or not, reveal to us God's commitment to us and God's care of us. As God's people who experience attack, who deal with spiritual warfare all day, every day, where are we to find hope and help and encouragement? Ezekiel 25 actually gives us the answer. We find it in God's justice, and we find it in God's redemption. And so as you can see on the outline, that's our main point of application I think we should take away from the text today. When you are assaulted by the enemy, find your hope in the justice and redemption of God. When you are assaulted by the enemy, find your hope in the justice and the redemption of God. Well, as we look at the text, let's see first today that God sees the assaults on his people. God sees the assaults. I mentioned last week, the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are about what? They're about the sin of Judah. They're about judgment of Judah. Now, chapter 25, there's a change that takes place. And so instead of denouncing the sin of God's people, as Ezekiel has been doing since the beginning of the book, now God has Ezekiel denounce the enemies, right? The surrounding nations around Judah and Jerusalem. And here in chapter 25, he begins with the four nations that were closest to Jerusalem: Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Right. So if you think of Lafayette, and we'll make a map here. If you think of Lafayette as Jerusalem, right? Ammon was Michigan. Okay. Moab was Ohio. Edom was Kentucky, and Philistia is Illinois. I mean, literally, it's about right if you look at the map. So that's, you can have that in your mind. So God's beginning with the nations in the northeast, and then he's working clockwise over to the nation that was west of Jerusalem. And you might recognize some of the names here. These three of the four nations here had familial ties with Jerusalem. Ammon and Moab were the two sons that were born to Lot when he had an incestuous relationship with his daughters. Edom, of course, was from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Right? But all of them, Philistia included, had a long history with Jerusalem and not a peaceful history. Right? These were the historic enemies of Israel who had often mistreated God's people. And so to begin with, even though God said to leave Ammon alone during the conquest, they were inhospitable to Israel. Deuteronomy 2 says they would not let the Israelites pass through when they were going from Egypt to Canaan. Then many years later, in 2 Kings 24, we're told that Ammon actually joined up with Nebuchadnezzar in one of his previous attacks on Jerusalem. The attack that led to Ezekiel being taken captive to Babylon. Ammon had a part to play in that. And then you get to chapter 25, and in verses 3 and 6, what are we told? God says Ammon took delight in Jerusalem's fall. right? The temple is being profaned. The land is becoming desolate. The people are being taken captive. And what are the people of Ammon doing? They're sitting there saying, aha, look at you fools. That's what's going on here. God says they're clapping their hands. They're rejoicing in their hearts out of disdain for their neighbor. Hey, and Moab was no different. They too, interestingly enough, were told to be left alone when Israel made their march up to the Promised Land. But what did Moab do? Moab tried to put a curse on Israel, right? We read about it in the book of Numbers. And then Moab, like Ammon, also had just joined up with Nebuchadnezzar and attacked Jerusalem in a previous event. But then to top it off, verse 8 of our text tells us what they really thought. Look, they said, the house of Judah is like all the nations. All right, meaning, Israel, you may think you're special, you may say you're special, but in the end, you're just like the rest of them. Right? Jerusalem and Jerusalem's God are ordinary and impotent like every other nation that has fallen. And then there's Edom. Right? Like Ammon, Edom, you might remember, did not let Israel pass through on the way to Canaan. More recently, Edom was cheering for the fall of Jerusalem. We sing in Psalm 137 how the Edomites were saying, raise it, raise it, raise it to its very foundation. And here in verse 12, we're told they also took vengeance on Jerusalem. And remember, the siege of Jerusalem had just started taking place in chapter 24. We know from elsewhere that the Edomites were raiding other towns in Judah at the time. And then they went on to help the Babylonians attack Jerusalem, even capturing God's people who were trying to run away for their lives. The Edomites were stopping them and bringing them back to Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read all about it in the book of Obadiah. And then finally for Philistia, the fourth nation, well, God says they continued being what they had always been, a thorn in Israel's side. Like Edom, verse 15 says, they also took vengeance on Israel because of the old hatred between them. Right? There's that long history of enmity. Right? So in summary, to quote Christopher Wright, each nation is accused of either words of malicious gloating over Judah's misfortune or of actual acts of revenge in which ancient enmities were fully vented and old scores violently settled. And what's interesting is that three of the nations here, the first three, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, did so even though they were currently in an alliance with Jerusalem's king Zedekiah at the time to fight the Babylonians. We learn that from the book of Jeremiah. Right? But when Nebuchadnezzar chose Jerusalem to be the first city to attack, instead of coming to Jerusalem's aid, these three nations turned and started rejoicing in Jerusalem's pain. Right, so here it is. From their closest neighbors, Jerusalem for years had been suffering assaults of various kinds. And here God makes it known that he sees it all. Right, these were things that happened in the past. These were things that were happening in the present of Ezekiel's day. Some of these things were still yet to come. And yet God was making it known, I see it. And he wanted Israel to know that. Because the interesting thing is, God has Ezekiel preaching to these nations, but really, who was the audience of these prophecies? It was the people of God with Ezekiel. As they're waiting to hear the news of Jerusalem's fall, this is what they're listening to. Right? We have no evidence that the nations ever heard these words, but we do know that God's people heard these words. This was a text for the people of God as they were learning of the condemnation of their enemies. And as they learned of that, God was assuring them, I'm not blind to what has been happening to you or is happening to you. I know every hateful thought. I know every blasphemous word. I know every vengeful action. Right? And through it, God is saying to us today as the people of God the exact same thing. And he's giving us the exact same assurance. If you are hated by other people, God sees it. Right? If you are mistreated by the government, God sees it. If your co-workers or employer treat you differently, God sees it. Right? God is fully aware of what others are thinking about you, what others are saying about you, saying to you, or perhaps even doing to you. And of course, that is especially true when it comes to our spiritual enemies, sin and Satan. Right, there's a long history of enmity between the two, between the spiritual enemies and the church, is there not? And so what do? Well, we deal with this every day. They tempt you. Right? They try to trip you up. They make accusations about you. They try to deceive you. They put allurements in front of you. They bombard you with doubts. Like the nations listed here, they are not out to bless you. They are out to get you. And having experienced their assaults, you know how powerful and hurtful they can be. Right? Which is why, like the people of Israel, we need Ezekiel 25, where God gives us that assurance. I see it. I'm not blind to it. You may not even see it, God says. But I'm fully aware of it. When I was teased as a kid a couple of times, there was one thing that always made everything better, and that was knowing that my parents were aware of it. Right? This is why, as a young child, I went to my parents in those painful moments, because if mom and dad knew of what was going on in my life, then I knew they could help me deal with it. They could comfort me. They could come to my aid. And as a Christian, we don't necessarily need to make sure that God knows what's going on in our lives. He's fully aware of that. But you see, since he's fully aware of that, what does that mean? I mean, he is fully able to help us, and he's ready to comfort us in those times. When you feel beat up by the world, when you feel beat up by the forces of evil, chapter 25 should be an encouragement to you, just as it was designed to be an encouragement to Israel in Ezekiel's day. God sees it, and God cares. But he doesn't only see it and only care about it. More than that, he does something about it. And this brings us to our second point on the outline, that God justly deals with the assaults on his people. So going back to the text, we see a confrontation of each of their sins. But then Ezekiel goes on to say, well, here is what God is going to do to these nations in response. And let's look at what he says. For Ammon, God says he will deliver them as a possession to the men of the east, referring to invaders. Right? These men will inhabit their cities, consume their resources, plunder their property, debase their great cities, because God's going to destroy them so that they're no longer remembered. For Moab, and God says he will clear the territory of cities, even their seemingly impregnable cities. He will give them as a possession to the men of the east as well. Why? Because he's going to execute judgments upon them. For Edom, God says he will stretch out his hand against them, cut off man and beast from them, desolate their land, slay their people. What's more, he says, I'm going to employ my own people in the process as I now take vengeance upon you, he says to the Edomites. And for Philistia, God says he will cut them off and destroy them in his vengeance and fury. You see what he's saying here? To put it simply, since they attacked his people, he's going to attack them. Since they took vengeance on his people, he's going to take vengeance on them. As the ones who had been making assault, they are now going to be assaulted by God, but also by God's people. And so this is why you see in verse 2, God says to Ezekiel, set your face against these nations, prophesy against these nations. God has not a single good word for them here, but a word of judgment. Now, before we move on, let me make one point of clarification that I think is important in this context, and that is God's vengeance, we need to understand, is not the same as man's vengeance. In the words of one author, God's vengeance is the reflex of his holy nature to sin, while man's vengeance is nothing other than spite. Right? Do you see the difference between the two? And that's a key difference to have in mind, especially as we consider these verses. Why is God going to respond in these ways? It's not because he's petty, like the nations we're reading about. Right? It's not because he's vindictive, like the nations we're reading about. No, it's actually for three perfectly good reasons. The first one is this. It's because God is just and must right all wrongs. God is just and must right all wrongs. Given his holy character, he cannot and will not overlook sin and leave it unpunished. Second, it's because those in Israel were still God's people, even though they had rebelled against him. These are still his people, even the ones he had sent into captivity. And what had God promised his people from the very beginning? Genesis 12, verse 3, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Right? Paying back their enemies who mistreat them is exactly what God had said he would do from the days of Abraham. And God, of course, keeps his word. And then third, we see it's because God identifies with his people, and he identifies them with so much that an attack on them is, at the same time, an attack on him. And if there's anything God does not overlook, it's an affront to his glory and his worth. And so this is why, as Ian Duguid says, to take God's people lightly is never a safe thing to do. For all these reasons, God says he would deal justly with the nations of Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, the attacking enemies of Israel. Right? And I'm convinced it's for the same reasons that God deals justly with the assaults that are made on us today. Right? For our physical enemies, those who mistreat us and persecute us, if that happens in our lifetime, unless God decides to convert them, which he does and he can, in his justice and in his commitment to us, he will make sure they get exactly what they deserve. He will right all of the wrongs made against us. He will give us the victory over them, and this will happen on Judgment Day, if not sooner. And for our spiritual enemies, the same thing is true. In fact, when it comes to sin and Satan, the Bible says God has dealt with them justly already, God is dealing with them justly today, and God will deal with them justly in the future. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is in the past, the Bible says God dealt with them justly at the cross. Right, through the blood of his son, we're told in Colossians 2, God triumphed over all the principalities of evil. Right, he gave them a mortal wound, if you will. In the present, the Bible says God is dealing with them justly through his work of sanctification. Right, as the Spirit of God empowers us to resist temptation and to obey the Lord, what is he doing? He is conquering our enemies. And like he did with Edom, he's using us in the process. And in the future, the Bible says God will deal with them justly when Christ comes again to judge the world, on the day where sin will be no more and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, which in turn means it's the day we will finally be victorious over all of it, once and for all and for good. Right, so you see, just as God would punish these nations, we know from Scripture that he will do the same for the persecutors of the church and for the forces of darkness. He will judge them and he will deliver you from them. And why will he do that? It's because he's just. It's because you belong to him in Christ. It's because he identifies with you. Right? This is the good news of our chapter. Despite all of your failures and mine, God is still for you. God is still on your side. God is still your good king who fights on your behalf. God is still your righteous judge who comes to rescue you and deliver you. He sent his son for that. His spirit is working that today, and his son will return to bring it to completion in the future. I was thinking this week, you know, if you've ever been assaulted and the police are involved, I hope you've never been in that situation, But if you are, right, it's comforting to know at least the authorities are aware of what's going on in my life. But it makes a much bigger difference if you know the police are actually doing something about what they're aware, right? They're looking for the guy who robbed your house, or they're looking for the person who attacked you, or whatever it is. They're trying to carry out justice for you. But all you have to do is look online to find a long list of statistics to say that as much as we love our police and as good as they are, many, many criminals are never found and never caught and never brought to justice. But yet what we see here is that when it comes to God, that's always the case. Right? Without fail, he sees every attack made against us. Without fail, he cares about every attack made against us, and without fail, he does something about every attack made against us. As he did with Israel, he justly deals with them all. Matthew Henry says, "It's a very wicked thing to be glad at the calamities of any, especially of God's people, and a sin that God will surely reckon for." And that's what we see in Ezekiel 25. And that's the encouragement we're to take from it. God sees the assaults against us. God justly deals with them. And then finally, to make it even better, as we see thirdly here, God does so for his glory and the redemption of his people. This will come as no surprise to you that in the book of Ezekiel, there is this refrain that keeps coming up over and over again. We've seen it many times in this series, and we see it five times here just in this one chapter. And what's the refrain? "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Right? Verse 5, after declaring judgment on Ammon, God says, "I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 7, after declaring judgment again upon Ammon, God says, "I will destroy you and you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 11, after declaring judgment on Moab, God says, "I will execute judgments upon Moab and they shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 14, "I will lay my vengeance on Edom, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord." Verse 17, "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." Right? The wording changes slightly, but the essence of all of five is the same. Why will God deal justly with these hostile nations? Yes, it's to execute justice. Yes, it's to defend his people, but it's also to reveal who he is. It's to make these nations convincingly aware of his existence and his power. In a word, it's for his glory. It's for the display of his majesty, and it's for the praise of his name throughout the earth. Right? Which, of course, is why God justly deals with our enemies today. Right? The cross was ultimately about the glory of God. Sanctification in your life and mine is ultimately about the glory of God. The future judgment is ultimately about the glory of God. And so we should acknowledge the glory of God and praise him in all of those areas. But if you look at the text even closer, it's not only for his glory that he judges the surrounding nations, it's also for the redemption of his people. Now, where do we see that? We don't necessarily see it explicitly in chapter 25, but look on the back of your outline at chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. And here we find it clearly stated for us. "Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." Remember, we're in the second section of Ezekiel, All these prophecies against the surrounding nations, and what we just read in chapter 28, those two verses are the fulcrum for the entire second section, because prior to them, there are 97 verses of judgment on surrounding nations. After them, there are 97 verses of judgment on the surrounding nations, right? So this is the center, chapter 28, 25, and 26, that's the center of the second section. But what makes those verses even more important, as one commentator says, is that they are the key that unlocks the entire unit. Right? For our church building, there are different keys that open different doors. But there is a master key that opens every door. And that's what these verses are for chapters 25 to 32. Right? They open up the meaning of those eight chapters for us, including this chapter. And what do they reveal? Well, look at the verses again in chapter 28. God says, Judah will return home, build houses, dwell securely. When will those things happen? What's the answer? God says, when I execute my judgments on all those around them who despise them. You see what that says? Why is God driving out the nations? Why is God judging the nations, as we're going to be reading about for weeks now? It's to pave the way for Judah's return home. It's to make it possible for Judah to come and live in Jerusalem with God for years to come. To put it simply, it's for her redemption, which is what the third section of the book is going to be all about, right? And it's for our redemption as well. As believers in Christ, the Bible says that God deals justly with our enemies. Right, so we said the cross, God dealt justly with our enemies. Why? To rescue us from the power of our enemies, sin and Satan. Right, sanctification is God dealing justly with our enemies today. Why is he doing that? To rescue us from the pollution of our enemies, sin and Satan. And you see where we're going when it comes to the future return of Jesus Christ. It will be to rescue us from the presence of our enemies forever, sin and Satan. As our Savior, God deals with our enemies because the redemption of God's people comes through the destruction of his enemies and ours. And we see that principle everywhere in Scripture, and it's especially true in the gospel. This is what Christ came to do for us on earth, to redeem us through the destruction of our enemies. This is what the Spirit of God is doing today, and this is what Christ will do in the future. The judgment of evil, among other reasons, is for the purpose of redemption to the glory of God. And so Christopher Wright says, the general point is that such negative messages of ultimate defeat and destruction for Israel's enemies were, of course, by implication, positive messages of deliverance and hope for Israel itself. Right? And as those in Christ, it's a positive message of deliverance and hope for us as well. Right? And so when you are assaulted by the enemies, don't despair, don't give in to fear, keep fighting, and as you do that, find your hope in what this text reveals. Right? The justice of God and his redemption, be assured. He sees what you're experiencing, even now. And he's dealing with it to glorify himself and to bring you salvation in the fullest, most complete sense of the word. That's to give you confidence in the midst of attack. Remember, the people Ezekiel was speaking to had just heard that their hometown was now under siege by the most powerful enemy in the world. And this was God saying, but take heart. There is hope in my justice and in my redemption. And it's hope for us too. God is on our side. And God is at work. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, again, we're going to see a picture here of Jesus' death, where our enemies were defeated and where our salvation was determined. And may that also be a source of hope for us. May that fill us with assurance that God is committed to us. If he would do that for us on the cross, then surely he will deliver us today and deliver us in the years to come. God sees it all. God deals justly with it all. to glorify his name and to save you, his people. Let us find our hope in God's justice and in God's redemption. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We pray that you would apply it as you would see fit in our lives. Lord, sometimes we are not even paying attention to the warfare that we're experiencing, but the enemy never takes a break. And we pray that, we thank you rather, Lord, that you never take a break either. Lord, you see it all. You are working to deal with it all. Even if we get beat up at times, you are delivering us. You have delivered us and you will deliver us. So Lord, help us to rest in that. And may that encourage us to keep fighting. May that give us assurance that you are on our side in the midst of the fight. And may it give us confidence that the day is coming when the fight will be over and we will be on the winning side. Lord, we thank you for that. Give us that assurance today as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.